these days. We want to come back this morning to our series through the book of Hebrews, and I want to just quickly give you a quick recap of who this letter is being written to and what their circumstances were. We've covered the first 8 chapters so far. Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish Christians who were very much suffering for their faith. They had chosen to embrace Jesus, they had chosen to walk with him, and in the place in which they lived and the culture that they were residing, that was not a popular decision. And because of this intense persecution, some in their number had already fallen away, had already decided that they did not want to be associated with the gathering of the church there because the pressure was just too great. And so this author to Hebrews, we don't know exactly who it is, he was known to them, he is writing them and encouraging them to stand firm. He wants them to endure, he wants them to make it to the end and to remain faithful. And the way in which he frames his encouragement is by going methodically, step by step, painting this argument that Jesus is by far superior to anything they've known in the past, anything else they've seen. Jesus is the answer. He's the only answer. In case the option of renouncing their faith and going back to Judaism seemed like an option for them, he is presenting that as a useless, past, no longer functioning system of meeting with God. He's trying to tell them there's nothing to go back to. The retreat that you're contemplating isn't there. So don't go there. He says so clearly right off the bat in the beginning of the book, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He goes on to say that Jesus is superior to the angels. Jesus is superior to Moses. Jesus' priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. And in chapter 8, he began to say that the new covenant that Jesus is ushering in is so much superior in every way to the old covenant system of animal sacrifices, of ritual cleansings, and the lot. And he's going to continue that line of thinking as we come to chapter 9 today and give them some concrete reasons why the new covenant in Christ is so superior to the old way that they knew for so long. So that's where we're headed. Let's just bow and pray and ask God to speak to us through his word. Father, thank you for this passage in Hebrews that we'll look at this morning. Thank you for the reminder so clearly, so forcefully given, that Jesus is the only way. We live in a culture, Lord, that would celebrate every other way, every other option. Man-made ideas abound on how we can have peace with the Father. But you have said we must come through Jesus. And so I thank you for this book. I thank you for the history behind it. I thank you for the original readers, for what they faced, and for how they were being encouraged to stand firm and what that tells us today, even now where we live. So, Fathers, teach us this morning, encourage us, and cause us to honor and glorify you by our response. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever heard the saying that every picture tells a story? It's an often used quote that conveys to us that a simple picture or a photo can reveal so much. A simple picture can stir our emotions, it can influence our actions. A picture, while seeming to be simple and straightforward, can actually be very full of a story with amazing detail. I'm going to show a few photos to you on the screen behind me. Some of them you'll recognize right away. They're famous photos that have happened in our world, and they very well illustrate this quote that every picture tells a story. So, first picture. This is Floris Thompson. This picture was taken in the 1930s, and it came to be associated with the Great Depression. Thompson was a poor migrant mother at the time, like so many others, and the expressions of worry and anguish on her face literally speak of the mood of thousands of others during the same time. This image has been reprinted in various magazines, newspapers, and journals over the year, and it has become a symbol of the Great Depression. It's been so well known that sometimes that picture will flash up and immediately you'll know, oh, that's the Great Depression. Next picture. In 1989, in Tiananmen Square, in the heart of Beijing, China, a hunger strike by 3,000 students had grown into a protest of more than 1 million people as they cried for reform to their communist government. For 7 weeks, the people stared at soldiers dispatched by the communist government. Both sides warily eyed each other as the world waited. When this young man simply would not move, standing with his meager bags before a line of tanks, a hero was born. A second hero emerged as the tank driver refused to crush the man and instead drove his killing machine around him. Unfortunately, this dream would end and blood would fill Tiananmen Square. But this picture showed a billion Chinese that there is hope, that they have a voice, that they could stand. Next picture. This four-month-old baby girl in a pink bear suit is miraculously rescued by this soldier after she'd been missing for 4 days after the tsunami in Japan that happened just 2 years ago. Look at the look on the soldier's face. Such delight at finding this baby fine, well, and in one piece. The last photo. This little boy's name is Harold Whittles. And the doctor has just placed a special hearing device in his ear, and he is hearing for the very first time in his life. And doesn't his face tell the whole story? A brand new world has just opened up to him. Every picture tells a story. And as we come to Hebrews chapter 9, the author reminds his readers of the way that God used to relate to the children of Israel through the Old Covenant. And he tells the story of the tabernacle and how the tabernacle was set up, how the animal sacrifices were offered for the sins of the people. And it's a story he wants these people to grasp, because this description of the Old Covenant picture is going to help these people who are first reading Hebrews to understand the significance of the New Covenant in Christ. They had to look back at history past to understand what God was about to do, or what he had done and what they were recipients of. So let's start by reading the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 9. This is the main part that describes the Old Covenant and what the people went through, and it's very significant for us. The last verse of chapter 8 basically says that the Old Covenant was obsolete and ready to vanish away, and now we start verse 1 of chapter 9. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but in the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of reformation. Just that far for now. So the author begins this chapter, and as he does, it's almost like he's backpedaling a tiny bit from chapter 8, because he said, the old covenant is done, it's vanishing, it's soon to be completely gone, and now it's almost as if he says, but it had a purpose while it lasted. It did have a purpose. While telling these Jewish Christians that there's nothing to go back to in their old way of life, he's assuring them that it wasn't all for naught. Later on in this chapter, in verse 23, the author talks about the old covenant being a copy of heavenly things. God used the old covenant way of relating to him to be an imperfect duplicate of the perfect new covenant way of relating to him. So he uses the word copy. It had a purpose. It was to be reminding them of the real thing that was to come. You'll remember back in chapter 8, he used the word shadow. The substance was in Christ in the new covenant. The shadow is the old covenant. The shadow always points to the real thing. In all of these images, he shows them the value of the old found in what it points to. That's significant to remember. The value of the old is all contained in what it points to, and it pointed ahead to Jesus. Now, to make this even clearer, he goes through some of the specifics of the setup of the tabernacle and the system of animal sacrifices, and he does that to paint a picture that will tell a story. So let's see what that story is. The tabernacle was a tent of meeting set up for the children of Israel after they'd come out of Egypt and were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. It was to be the dwelling place of God in their midst. Now, I've included a drawing of the tabernacle in your bulletin. We'll put it up behind me here as well to give you an idea of what it looked like. This is just one person's interpretation of what the scripture says and how it was set up. The part of the tabernacle that the author of Hebrews in our chapter is talking about is that little tent in the middle of the walled enclosure. This tent was divided into two sections. The first section was called the holy place. As the author describes it in verse 2, the holy place contained the lampstand and the table with the bread of the presence. Now, Jews would also call that the showbread. The second section was called the most holy place, or the holy of holies. And inside this second section was the altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, which contained Aaron's staff, the golden urn of manna, and the Ten Commandments, the tablets that God gave Moses. The author briefly describes what the ark looked like on the outside. It's covered with gold, with two small statues of cherubim on the lid, their wings outstretched, covering what was called the mercy seat. Now, there's a lot that could be explained here. There's a lot of detail we could go into, even the pieces of the furniture meant to point us to Christ. But it's interesting that the author deliberately avoids going into more detail. He says in verse 5, "Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." Why does he say that? Well, I think it's because there's a specific point that he's driving at, and to get into the details now would detract from that point. And here's what I think the point is. The story behind the Old Covenant picture is this: it was limited and it was inadequate. He wants these readers to understand that the Old Covenant, while it had a place in their history, everything about it shouted that it was limited, that it was inadequate, that it was temporary, that it was not the final solution that God had in mind for them. With these two compartments of the tabernacle in mind, the holy place and the most holy place, he now talks about the function of the priests. He says in verse 6, "These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section," that's the holy place, "performing their ritual duties." And we're not going to go into a lot more detail than that either, but suffice it to say that there was a regular routine of sacrifices that the priests would accomplish on behalf of the people in that first compartment in the holy place. Look at verse 7. "But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he goes but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people." This is a direct reference to the Day of Atonement. It happened once a year. The high priest would enter the Holy of Holies into God's presence with blood taken from the sacrifice, and he would offer it on behalf of the people. But he had to offer it on behalf of himself first. Listen to the words of limitation in the way this is worded. Only the high priest, only once a year, not without taking blood. That blood needs to be offered for himself and then the sins of the people. All these statements of limitation. Limited access to God. Barriers to getting to God. Now, there's lots that we could go into here about the ceremony of the Day of Atonement and how it worked, but I think the author's intent is to remind the readers of how limited was their access to God. God resided behind the veil. Only the high priest had access to God. Only once a year. And I'm told as I studied this that as the high priest went in, and remember, he had to be ceremonially clean. Otherwise, he risked his own life. And so the people would gather around the outside of the tabernacle and they would watch the entrance of that tent. And they waited to see if the high priest even came out. And when he would come out, there was a collective sigh of relief. God had accepted the sacrifice. The wrath of God had been vindicated for now. But next year, the high priest would have to go in again. And in between now and then, the priest would go in regularly into that first compartment and offer sacrifices again and again for the sins of the people. And the author is emphasizing the huge problem that sin created for the people of God. It created a barrier between them and God. And so to illustrate how serious that was, God set up this system whereby they had to go through a priest and only once a year and behind the veil and with blood, and the priest had offered for himself as well, barrier after barrier. God was not accessible to the people in this way. In verse 8 we read, "By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age." Not yet opened. Remember, he's writing to Jewish Christians. They knew their history. They were raised in it. Not yet opened. These are the very people that may have been thinking about going back to the way of barriers, to the system of limitations. God has always intended to have a relationship with his people like Adam and Eve had in the garden before sin entered. He wants a personal relationship. He wants to walk closely with his people. Remember the prophecy from Jeremiah 31? We read it a few weeks ago. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." That's the relationship that God wants to have with his people. And at the time that was given, that was still in the future. That promise was fulfilled in Christ when he came. But during the time of the Old Covenant, during the time of the tabernacle and the temple and the priests and the sacrifices, access to God was limited. And this prophecy of Jeremiah was still in the future. But not only was access to God limited, but the scope of the sacrifices was also limited. Look at verses 9 and 10. "According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation." The sacrifices offered on behalf of the people couldn't change the core of their problem. They were like an outward washing, but the inside, where sinful acts originated, that part was untouched. At the end of verse 9, the author uses this word, conscience. And as I studied it in the original Greek that it's translated into, it was interesting. It's a little different than our English word. It's used to describe who we are on the inside as it relates to God. And in the context of worship, as the people tried to relate to God in the Old Covenant way, their consciences were burdened all the time. They knew that what they were doing and what they were going through acted as an outward cleansing, but it didn't touch their heart. And so their conscience, as they tried to worship God, was continually burdened. And this even affected the priest, the very one that was supposed to represent them before God. The very fact that these Old Covenant ceremonies had to be offered again and again, day after day, year after year, demonstrates that the cleansing afforded to the people was not permanent. And that was by design. That was by divine design. It was all intended to look ahead to Jesus. Every picture tells a story. The picture of the Old Covenant tells a story of barriers, of limitations, of inadequacy. And with that story firmly in mind, the author now moves into verse 11 and he points his readers to Christ. With all of this history in mind, it's important to keep it in mind. But now he points them to Christ. And the story behind this picture is decidedly different. Let's read verses 11 to 28. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. It's a long passage, but wow, the truth that it proclaims to us. Jesus is the broker of the new covenant. This last half of chapter 9 paints the exact opposite picture of the first half. In Christ, the broker of the new covenant, every worshiper is offered a perfect sacrifice for sin, a permanent sacrifice for sin, followed by unlimited access to God. Look at the words the author uses. Verse 12 says, Jesus entered once for all into the holy places. And the holy places he talks about here is not a reference to the tabernacle, but into the very presence of God in heaven. How much superior is that to the old? Again, he says in verse 12, Jesus entered by means of his own blood. Not animal sacrifices, not imperfect animals, the perfect Lamb of God offered his own blood. Verse 12 also says he secured eternal redemption. That's not limited. Verse 14 says that the sacrifice of Jesus is fully able to purify their conscience. The very thing the old could not touch, Jesus provides. Purity for their conscience. Verse 15 talks about the children of God receiving the promised eternal inheritance. That verse also shows the full scope of Jesus' death and resurrection. It says it was able to redeem them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Verse 25 says that Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And remember earlier we talked about the people in the wilderness waiting outside the tent, watching to see if the high priest would come out. Was their sacrifice acceptable to God? My friends, Jesus came out. And it wasn't out of a tent. It was out of the grave. His sacrifice was acceptable to the Father. Verse 28 says so clearly, so Christ, having offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He came out the first time alive, and now we look to the sky because he's coming again. Can you imagine the excitement that these early readers were being invited to experience? When I got up to this point in my sermon, I wanted to come right out of my chair and yell hallelujah in my office. But the phone rang right then. I didn't want to scare the person on the other end. This is amazing. God, the Son, has provided us with this open access to the Father. And everything that he offered is eternal in its scope. It pleases the Father, and we can come and have a relationship with God Almighty, us, directly. No more once a year, no more through the veil, no more through a priest, no more killing animals and offering their blood. Jesus has done it once for all. How about an amen to that?
Amen.
This is wonderful. What a great passage. And he's saying to these early readers, I know that times are tough for you. I know that you're tempted to walk away. I know that maybe even it seems like going back to the old is better, because then at least the physical persecution would stop. But look at what you possess in Jesus Christ. There's nothing to go back to. Nothing to go back to. Hang on at any cost. As we apply this message to the time and culture that we live in right now, I think we're confronted with the truth that any attempt to appease God, any attempt to meet with God apart from Christ, will always be limited and inadequate and will inevitably put up barriers that keep us in bondage. Jesus is the only way. There's no plainer way to say it than that. And as disciples of Jesus, we have to find ways to communicate that exclusive truth in a culture that loves to celebrate their own ways, their own paths, their man-made ideas to God that do not work. Hebrews 9 presents the exclusive message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In Hebrews, that message was being sent to Jewish converts. The New Testament sends it very boldly to Gentiles as well. Every knee must bow. Every tongue must confess. It's an exclusive message that is true for everyone, everywhere. There is not another way to find peace with God. That's not me saying that. That's God saying that through his word. There is not another way. If you want to have a relationship with the one true God of the universe, you have to come through Jesus. There aren't any other options. Come through Jesus or be eternally separated from God. And we, as followers of Jesus, need to communicate that. But we need to communicate that in the right way. And I think Colossians 4, 5, and 6 can help us with that. First of all, tell the exclusive message of Christ with the picture of your redeemed life. Tell the exclusive message of Christ with the picture of your redeemed life. Every picture tells a story. Let your life tell a story of redemption. Colossians 4:5 says, conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders. Conduct yourselves wisely. By the Spirit's working, let your life give credibility to what you desire to share. Live with integrity. Walk with Jesus. Surrender every thought, every decision, every action to him so that your life is consistent with who you claim to follow. Then, as God give opportunities to you, speak. Pave the way with your life and then speak. Colossians tells us to use words that are always gracious, seasoned with salt. In other words, we need to approach people in love and wisely speak words that will lead to the preserving of their life. Sometimes we are the ones who create barriers for people by the way in which we present the message. If we present it in a way that is not gracious, if we live in a way that is inconsistent, then we can create barriers for people. How many times in the world have we heard this? Well, I don't want anything to do with the church because they're hypocrites. We don't have any corner on hypocrisy. I've yet to meet someone who doesn't have a touch of it in them. But who do we follow? Follow Christ. Does our life lend itself to that message? Always use gracious words seasoned with salt. I had a unique opportunity this week. In Brendan's grade 1-2 class in school, they've been talking about jobs and careers. And so they sent out a little memo to all the parents that if they wanted to come in and talk about their jobs, they could come in and do that. Brendan wanted me to come, so I made the phone call and made the arrangements. And what I thought was going to be a very simple task turned out to be a lot more challenging than I imagined. How do you tell 7- and 8-year-olds what a pastor does? Think about that for a moment. If you have any good ideas, I'll go in and amend what I said. how do you explain it to them in such a way that they understand the exclusive message of Christ? How do you explain the Bible and the central place the scriptures have in what we do and who it is that I think authored that book? And I tried to think of the places where Jesus is not talked about in their homes. How would they hear me? Would they understand what I was trying to say? So I tried to place myself in their shoes. You know what? It was a very good exercise for me. Because I had to think through, what is the core of what God has called me to do? And how could I explain that really simply to young children? I believe it would be good for all of us to slow down long enough to consider the exclusive and amazing truth that Jesus is God's only Messiah. And think about how you would explain that simply to someone else. Someone who doesn't know, someone who hasn't heard. Those same verses in Colossians that talk about being wise and talk about being speaking the truth with gracious and seasoned words finishes with these words, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. I think there ought to be a sense of expectation in our lives that someone could ask at any time a reason for the hope in us. And I think we kind of forget about that. We get going about our busy lives, we do what we do. But I think we should be living with an expectation that that might be asked of me and it might be asked of me today. And how will I respond? I think we should think ahead of that. But that practice should not be an exercise in trusting in our own wisdom. And it should not be an opportunity for us to panic and worry about that as a confrontation. What am I going to say? How am I going to, what if I screw it up? I don't think that should be the intent at all. Remember the words of Jesus when he sent his disciples out and he talked to them in Matthew chapter 10 about the fact that they would face persecution. This is what he says to them starting in verse 18 of Matthew 10. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. The Holy Spirit of God is active in those opportunities to speak the truth about Jesus. He dwells in you if you're a child of the King. He's active in those opportunities to share. This passage in Matthew is specifically in the context of persecution, but we know that as children of God, we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is always actively at work to glorify Jesus in your life. And so I think it's fair to say that he's going to guide what we say. So trust the Spirit to give you gracious words of hope to share, and think ahead of time, if given the chance, of what you would share and how you would word it. God wants you to be part of his work of redemption in the lives of people. And it's an exclusive message. It needs to be shared. Every picture tells a story. The picture of the Old Covenant tells a story of barriers that our sin put between us and God. And it reveals the limited and inadequate and temporary way that God had to deal with that, that the people had to deal with that problem for so long. The Old Covenant also points ahead to a time when things would be radically different. The New Covenant picture is the greatest story ever told. It's the story of God's amazing love for us in Christ that removed the barriers by dealing with our sin and inviting us to come to God through Christ and experience fellowship with our Father that we were created for. And that's a story that you and I are invited to tell. So tell it with the picture of your lives. And tell it with the words God gives you so that more people will know and more people will celebrate the good news of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this chapter of Scripture. And thank you for the reminder in history of how seriously you took sin and how that put such barriers between us and you. And how you long to have us walk with you closely. You long for that so much that you have made the only provision available to us. And that provision is Jesus, God the Son. Thank you, Lord. I pray that that you would move in us in such a way that we would rejoice in a fresh way over that truth. And that you would help us to live it out day by day and to speak it when you give us opportunity, trusting in you to do the life change that only you can do. Help us to be faithful with the part that you've given us to play. To your honor and glory, Lord. And we ask it in the strong name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Let's respond again in song. I'll ask the music team to come.